Before we get into the study of Hebrews 6, let's once again ask the Lord to bless the time that we have for the purpose of study and growth and edification and understanding His will. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we now come before you with that anticipation that always waits on your Spirit to speak to us and communicate to us the Word of God, to make it clear, to convict us, to correct us, to strengthen us, and to give us the guidance that we need. Sanctify the time that we spend together in this portion of Scripture, which you have allotted as our daily bread. Nourish us in the inner man. Give us that insight, that wisdom, that discernment that is so necessary in this great battlefield that we call life. Each and every one of us come with different needs, and we pray that your Spirit would meet through the all-sufficiency of your Word the needs of each and every one, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically three visions that we are given of God in the Scripture. The Old Testament vision is the vision of men like the prophet Ezekiel, and I'll present that to you in due course of time. And that is the vision of God, high and holy and lifted up, transcendent and unapproachable. We then have the New Testament revelation of God, and that is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is the same God, but the God who drew near. The God who not only knows our frame that we are dust, but the God who is willing to unite himself in a body of dust and become one with us. This, of course, is the point where many of us come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. With the Old Testament vision, we see ourselves in our sinfulness. We see ourselves separated. We see ourselves often under condemnation. People make the mistake of thinking the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods, but this is, of course, not the case. God's mercy and grace is displayed everywhere throughout the Old Testament, just as God's justice and God's wrath oftentimes are displayed throughout the New. But the Old Testament brings conviction, or that vision of God, that picture of God brings conviction, where the picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ brings us hope. It holds out to us an offer because Jesus Christ united with us and partook of human flesh so that he could go to the cross and become sin in our place. And so it's here that we see the God who has drawn near and the one through whom we can draw near to God. And that's, of course, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of salvation. The book of Hebrews gives us the third picture or revelation, if you will, of God. And that is the revelation of the man exalted. The God who was transcendent and unapproachable, who became flesh, who became poor so that through his poverty we might be made exceedingly rich, now raised up and exalted. And there are really only two authors of the New Testament that give us this vision, and one is the author of Hebrews, and the other is John in the book of Revelation. We come to Hebrews chapter 6, and it's important for us to understand these various portraits, if you will, of God and his relationship to man, as we'll see entering into this chapter. This chapter is one of the most difficult passages, at least assumed by many, to be one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. And the only reason it's considered to be the most difficult portion of Scripture is because it isn't approached in simplicity of faith. And we're going to look at it in the simplicity that it deserves. If you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing that they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Instantly, on entering into the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we come face to face with the issue of eternal security. Is a believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ secure forever? Can we be absolutely certain of our salvation? Or does this passage give us cause to question? This passage is used more than any other passage in Scripture to explain away the security of the believer, or to bring in doubt the salvation of the believer. And we're going to have to look at it, and we're going to have to see what is actually being said, because this is an absolutely fantastic passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." I want to give you the outline of the passage. The outline of the passage is fourfold. We're going to see a fourfold division in this chapter. And the first division is the division that deals with pressing on. Let us press on is the exhortation. And let us press on is the exhortation of the first three verses. And we deal here with the building blocks of spiritual maturity. We have to lay a foundation, which is a sure foundation. If the foundation is faulty, then the building will be faulty. If our understanding of the gospel is faulty, our whole approach to the Christian life is going to be faulty as well. And therefore, it's absolutely imperative that we as believers have a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in our life. We then move to the second section, and the second section is the case of those who have fallen. What about those who have fallen away? This is verses 4 through 8. We're going to look in this section at problem people and problem passages. We're going to look at people in Scripture who are in doubt. Very soon after arriving in Nigeria, we ran into what is the greatest battleground doctrinally anywhere in the world. And you'll not be surprised as we move on into Hebrews 6 to find out that this is not something new. It was that way in the first century. As a matter of fact, there are two books in the New Testament that are the most staunch and steadfast and the boldest of any books on the teaching of eternal security, and the greatest of them is the book of Hebrews. The very book that people often refer to and use, I will show you that the author's unequivocal position is that it is absolutely impossible, it's inconceivable, that any person once saved could ever lose their salvation. And the reason for this is rooted once again in the gospel. Is the blood of Jesus Christ all sufficient, or is it not? It's impossible to present to the world the idea that the work of Christ on the cross is the solution to sin, and then to turn around and say that sin undoes the solution for sin. And soon after arriving in Nigeria, we met a man who was very suave and very smooth and very one thing and another. And we began talking about various biblical things, and the issue of eternal security came up. And he began presenting all of his arguments, and I began rebutting all of his arguments and showing him the biblical perspective from every passage that he tried to use, until finally he just sat there with his mouth hanging open and he said, "Well, I don't know." Now, the fact of the matter is very simple. Either the blood of Christ is all sufficient, or the blood of Christ is not all sufficient. And as I told the many workers that we met with and served with over there, if it's possible under any circumstances for a believer in Jesus Christ to lose their salvation, you should tell them that up front. It's dishonest, it's immoral, it is intellectually unsound to go to an unsaved person and say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," and then turn around after they believed in Jesus Christ and say, "By the way, here's the fine print." If you were to buy a product and that product was given you with an unconditional guarantee, and you bought it in good faith that unconditional guarantee covered all areas of breakdown, and then had the person that sold it to you come later and say, "Well, I forgot to tell you these certain conditions," you would feel cheated, you would feel lied to, you would feel conned, and you would feel taken advantage of. And that's exactly what every Christian has a right to feel when someone comes back around and says, "Oh, by the way you thought it was at the beginning, well, it's really not that way. You can do something to lose your salvation." Now, no Christian that I've ever known would ever admit that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. But that is, in effect, what many people come to because of false doctrine and false theology. And we're going to work our way. We're going to use Hebrews chapter 6 to study the doctrine of eternal security in the most complete and in the fullest way that I have ever studied it. And we're going to take all the problem people. We're going to take the people that folks point to in the Old Testament, people like Saul. This man even claimed that Solomon was in hell. I said, what about Solomon? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, fell into all forms of idolatry, and he said, I believe Solomon is in hell. You mean the writer of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, you believe that that man inspired by the Spirit of God is in hell? And he said, yes. But you see, there's another angle to this. And that other angle is, if any sin can cause you to lose your salvation, then every sin will cause you to lose your salvation. And you can't compromise on that. All sin is sin. All sin is a violation of the holiness of God. And if any sin, however gross or horrible you may think it is going to cost you your salvation, then every sin, however small you may think it is going to cost you your salvation. And either you're secure or you're not secure. And as I told the workers under Grace Bible Ministries over there, and it was such a fantastic thing to go back 10 years after initiating that work and just see how it spread. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers. They gave Nan and I a name. I'm sure she probably told it to you. They called me grandfather and her grandmother. Abba and Iya. And that was the highest compliment that they could give me, to say what you did 10 years ago is continuing on and growing, and you're the grandfather of us all. So I'm finally a grandfather, you'll be happy to know. What about those who have fallen? We're going to look at that. Then we're going to study the things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. And the author is going to talk to them about things that accompany salvation and things that are a reflection of our faith and a reflection of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we'll get into the fourth section, and the fourth section is the real clincher, and it is the anchor of the soul. And we have an anchor, and it's an anchor that is sure and steadfast, because that anchor is rooted within the veil. It doesn't have anything to do with time. All things in time are changeable. It doesn't have anything to do with you or your circumstances. Those things will always change. And the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is to try to take a group of believers who are wavering in their faith, they're unstable, they're insecure, they're facing persecution, and throughout all of human history, one of the reasons that people have turned from a staunch and steadfast stand on their security of salvation is because you get persecuted for it. You'll get persecuted if you stand on pure grace. You'll get persecuted when you state that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the only basis of salvation. There's no part that you have to add. There's no work that you can do. There is nothing that's going to give you 1 ounce of merit. It is by grace, through faith, apart from works, so that no man should boast. Why then would we turn after having come to salvation and suddenly change our whole theology and say, I have to do my part? And of course, fear is used. One pastor there in Africa said, well, I believe what you're saying, and I can see the arguments are clear and convincing, but he said, I won't teach it because then all my people are going to go out and sin. Let me tell you that fear is not God's motivator. Love is God's motivator. Fear is the motivator of the devil. And you don't keep people from sin through fear. Look at all the people out there. Look at all the people in here. Look at how often we sin. No fear in the world stops us from doing the things that we do. People can warn us. People can tell us. We still do the things that we do. But I'll tell you the one thing that will stop us, and that is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, generated because we understand the matchless grace that He has poured out to us. When we look at the verse that I just read you from 2 Peter chapter 1 about making your election sure, there are two historical interpretations used of that verse or of that concept. One is the historical position of the Calvinist, and the Calvinist says, if you're elect, you're elect because God chose to save you in eternity past, and there's nothing you could do about it. You couldn't run from it if you wanted to, and you are elect, and therefore you're going to be elect forever. The other position is the Arminian position, and the Arminian position says, well, if you believed in Christ, you were elect, but if you sin, you're going to lose your election, so the elect become the non-elect, and it's all a real confusing problem. And both of those perspectives are false. And what I'm going to do in Hebrews 6 is give you the biblical perspective. And it's going to take some time. To get into the passage, and especially to understand in the case of those who have fallen away, we have to go back and remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jewish believers. And they're under a unique situation in their generation, and it's creating some unique problems. Not that those problems haven't followed all the way through history, but specifically at that particular point of time, there were opportunities for them to do certain things that we don't have today. In chapter 5, verse 11, he warns them of the fact that they have become dull of hearing. The drift that he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 1, drifting away from the pure teaching of the Word of God, has carried some of them even further. It's carried them to the point of dullness of hearing, and some have gone beyond that. They have actually fallen from grace. We're going to follow the process through the book of Hebrews that chronicles the path of the believer, not who falls into gross immorality, not who gets carried away in some overt area of sin. The fear of the author was not that these things were going to draw them away, but that religion would take them from the pure position of standing by faith in the grace of God alone. These people, because of persecution, were in danger of going back into the temple and committing themselves once again to animal sacrifices, and by that becoming involved in a system of Satanism and in a system of idolatry. Once Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he said it is finished, and the payment for sins had been made, God would accept no further sacrifice. You'll see that statement coming out in the 10th chapter. There remains no further sacrifice for sin. And that's not saying if you sin after salvation, there's no hope for you. It's saying the hope for you after salvation is the hope at salvation, the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. We are, and you should get this down and understand it clearly, it's going to become stated over and over and over again, we are saved by grace. And grace can only be received through faith. And that's clearly stated for us, but we need to carry it further. We are spiritual in our Christian life by grace. There is no work that you and I can perform that will make us spiritual. Spirituality is by grace through faith. And we are secure by grace through faith. And those three fundamentals, the author is going to lay down and he is going to hammer on them in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So he's writing to believers, that's very clear, in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He tells us in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter that they are in a spiritually stunted condition. They should have been teachers by this time. They should have gained a level of maturity by this time, but instead they were like little infants who still needed to be fed with milk. He tells them that they need to become spiritually mature. And in the last verse of the 5th chapter, he says, solid food, and that means advanced teaching, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The problem that these people were facing and the problem that you and I really struggle the most with in life is not discerning between good and bad or between good and sin, but rather discerning between good and evil. And the reason is because at the height of its development, evil is Satan's counterfeit for the plan and the purpose of God. He always tries to imitate. He always comes up with something that is a fake system, something that is a facade, something that looks like the reality, and it's so close. And every human religion has some form of this facade that looks so good. And yet, unfortunately, it leads people to hell. And we have to have the discernment to tell the difference when it comes to salvation through the gospel, when it comes to spirituality by faith, when it comes to the issue of our security. The root of the problem of these Hebrew believers is spiritual insecurity. It's creating tremendous problems in their lives. Because they doubt the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, they are going to be driven by persecution to go back to what is acceptable. The temple was acceptable humanly. Animal sacrifices were acceptable humanly. And so they were being carried away to go away from the assembly, as he tells us in chapter 10 and verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But so much the more as you see the day approaching, encourage one another, exhort one another, strengthen one another. But persecution was driving many of these believers to say, look, the price is too great, the heat is too hot, it would be a lot easier for me if I just go back into the temple and I can practice my Christianity within the context I'm familiar with, within the heritage that I am used to, within the temple. Obviously, God ordained it. Within the animal sacrifices, these things were also established by the Word of God. So I can go in as a Christian and I can be involved in these things. And the author says, if you do that, you are going to bring yourself under the most terrible, awful judgment of God. Now, we do it today in different forms. We get involved in systems of legalism and systems of work, and we're going to improve ourselves. We're going to make ourselves better for God. It just doesn't work. Only the outworking of the Word of God by the Spirit of God within the soul of a believer, and that happens because of the faith in the Word and in the Spirit, is what brings us to maturity. So let's press on to maturity. That's the issue of the first three verses. Let's jump into it and we'll at least get a bit of an introduction. I want to begin with the word maturity. Let us press on to maturity. What is biblical maturity? What is it that we're to arrive at? What is the goal of our life, this thing called maturity? Maturity, from the Greek word teleios, is a word that refers to that which is complete or that which has arrived at a goal set before it. In other words, that which fulfills its purpose. The believer who becomes mature is the believer who is fulfilling the purpose of God for his life. It doesn't mean certain things, and I want to deal with what it doesn't mean. What does maturity not mean? It does not mean perfection. And I have to point that out to you because I don't think any of you are under the illusion that you're perfect, but it is a word that is used in Scripture, often translated perfect, and so I have to just point that out to you. The word is used of Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him or all who trust him. Well, it's obvious that Jesus was always perfect. There was never a time when he wasn't perfect, so perfection is not the issue. What is the issue is that through the process of his earthly life, he was brought to the point, to the goal, to the preparation to go to the cross in our behalf. He had arrived at the place planned and prepared by the Father to fulfill the purpose of his life. The word is used, of course, in chapter 5:14, as I've just pointed out, of believers, and I don't think any of us are under the illusion that we're going to arrive at perfection this side of the resurrection. So what is maturity? Let me give you three ideas along with some scriptures that you can look up on your own. First of all, maturity is the condition of soul. It's a condition of our soul. It's the inner man. And it's the condition of soul that's produced by the result of consistent study, teaching of the advanced doctrines of the Word of God. A condition of soul produced by consistent, sound teaching in the advanced doctrines of the Word of God. This is why he says we have to leave the basics. Let us press on to maturity. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. I just want you to grasp from that particular passage that Paul makes it very clear that the path of maturity is a path of rebuke, a path of correction, a path of instruction. It is a process where God is weeding out in our life things that need to go, things that are wrong, the sins that entangle, the weight that encumbers us. The Lord works throughout the duration of our life, weeding these things out. And as that rebuke and correction takes place, we are in a process of being brought to maturity. The second thing we should notice is that it's a condition that results from the habitual application of God's Word to life. It's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to study it. There has to be the consistent application of God's Word. We find this in many, many passages. Proverbs, for example, talks about wisdom building a house. There's a process that's going on in the building of this house. Proverbs 9:1 says that it's a house with seven pillars, and that means that it has perfect stability. Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, says that its rooms are filled with many rich and pleasant treasures, and that means the blessing that God fills the soul with. David said, my cup runs over. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 24 talks about the wise man. And he said, the wise man is the one who hears my words and acts on them. There has to be the practical application. To the degree that you had the same group of believers listening to the same message over and over and consistently as they go along, the thing that's going to make the difference in maturity in those people is going to be their faith in that word and how that faith converts it into practical application in their life. Failure to apply the word means that we're hearers and not doers, and therefore we're only deceiving ourselves. One of the greatest deceptions is to think that we are mature when we're not. Paul says, if a man thinks he's anything when he's nothing, he only deceives himself. When you're nothing and you think you're something, you don't deceive other people. They know. It's obvious. But we deceive ourselves. The third thing that I would point out is that it is a condition of developed skill, a condition of developed skill in the discernment between good and evil. Listen, Satan is a master at counterfeiting. He is a master at deception. And we learn as we go along how often, how easily we fall for his lies. We fall for things, and how often have you heard Christians say this, and I don't have any doubt, but what many of you have said it yourself, I believe this is what God wants me to do. And you find out later on it was the exact opposite. How could you be so sure? How could you be so convinced? This is what the Lord wants for me, or this person is the one God wants me to marry, or this business, the Lord is leading me, I just know He is, and you fall right into it, and what happens? You become amazed and surprised and sometimes shocked and even disillusioned when you suddenly find out this wasn't God's will at all. Not only was it not God's will, what I thought was the path to greater blessing has become a path of great misery. What was the problem? The problem was that we lacked the maturity at that point to have the discernment between good and evil. We need that discernment in these days more than we've ever needed before. You and I are living in a time of tremendous conflict and turmoil and all kinds of things that are going on, and we're going to have discernment. We're going to have to be able to take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and cut a straight line between what is good and what's from God and what is the counterfeit, what is the fake, what is the bait, what is the lure that the enemy would use to lead us astray. This is something these Hebrew believers desperately needed. How does one become mature? That's another question that we should ask as we consider the question. There are actually three things in the passage. If you look at the first three verses, you'll notice that there are three criteria for a person becoming mature. Number one, they must learn and graduate from the basics. They must learn and graduate from the basics. Secondly, they must press on consistently in the deeper things of the Word of God. Once they've graduated from the basics, and I use the word graduate because when he says leaving the basics, he's not saying about discounting them, he's not talking about discrediting, he's not looking down on them, he's saying you've got to master those things, graduate from those things, then you press on into the deeper things of the Word of God. And the third thing is, you have to redeem the time. He says, this we will do if God permits. It takes time to become mature. It takes time to grow. It takes time to let God sort out various false ideas and various bad habits and all of the other problems that we have. It takes time for that to happen, and there's no time to waste, especially for these Hebrew believers, because they were on the eve of the destruction of their nation. Shortly after this letter was published and spread abroad among the Hebrew believers, Titus the Roman came down and surrounded Jerusalem. And the awful words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 21 were fulfilled. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. Not one stone will be left standing on another that shall not be torn down. And that was probably the most awful day in the history of the nation of Israel to that point. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and, of course, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the entire world. As a nation, as a national entity, they ceased to exist. 1.5 million Jews lost their life in the siege of Jerusalem Others lost their lives later at places like Masada. And of course, over 2 million Jews were sold on the slave blocks of the world. Families were dispersed and divided up. And it was a horrible, horrible, horrible time. These people had only a little time, probably about 3 years from the publishing of this letter. This we will do if God permits. I would not even want to comment on what the future holds for you and I. First place, I'm not a prophet. In the second place, I'm not a prognosticator. I don't know, neither does anyone else know, but I think anyone with a brain has to look at the Word of God and look ahead into the future and say that we are living in perilous times. We are living in times unparalleled in all of human history. And you don't have any guarantee of next month. You have no guarantee of next year. You don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. One thing is, we were coming out and we were traveling at approximately 120 k's an hour when the rear tire blew and the van that we were riding in began to fishtail. And amazingly, Will, myself, Nan, Andrew, all basically compared notes after it was all over, and all of us said, "We're going to wreck. Father, we're in your hands." Totally calm, totally complacent. It proved a principle that I've stated many times and I've experienced before, but this experienced it in an entirely new way, and that is, for a believer in fellowship with God, the point of death holds absolutely no fear. There's only one reason why we came out of that van in one piece, and that was the grace of God. As a matter of fact, I remember we started swerving. The right front tire caught. The van went end over end, slammed into the pavement, and began spinning down the pavement. I was laying on my back. I felt like I was in a big dryer with the clothes tumbling around, and I saw a man going over the top, and in total calm, and yet in crying out to the Lord, I just prayed, and I said, "Lord, don't let her be hurt." Now, the amazing thing is that she remembers the moment she was flying over. And she stated that she just took her hand, and this van had the handholds that usually are on both sides, and she said, without even looking, her hand went out as if somebody just took her hand and guided it, and she reached up and grabbed hold of that handhold and held on to it until the thing came to a stop, and found herself, as she was letting go, saying, "How in the world could I have known where that was?" In a van that's cartwheeling and rolling and everything's happening a million miles a minute, and yet in the middle of it you're there and you're calm and you're saying, "Lord, what do you have for us in this?" When you and I live our lives in fellowship with God, the point of death has no fear. We could have just as easily all broken our necks and it could have all been over and all the enemies could have sent. Gene died in judgment and this just proves, and so on and so forth. Why did we come through? Only one reason, because God placed His hands around us and held us. And by the way, there's a good lesson in that for me as well as for you. There is nothing that can harm you when you're in God's plan. There is nothing to fear. If someone had told us earlier, we ran into an eagle earlier on the road, and that was the end of it for him. Someone said they thought that was an omen. If someone had told us, "You're going to be going down the highway at 100 an hour, you're going to blow a back tire, you're going to fishtail, start tumbling down the road, and just look forward to it," we'd have been sitting there terrified. But instead, there was total calm, total peace, perfect serenity. Thinking back to that tumbling feeling, the only thing that I can describe is just total serenity, only one concern. My concern was, as I saw Nan, because she was really hurtling over the top of me, I was on my back, I felt the pavement skidding underneath us, was that she might hit her head and break her neck. And the thing that stopped her from the other side, she just reached out and grabbed hold of that handle. It's just the grace of God. Amazing lessons to come out of it. As far as I'm concerned, the Lord just said, "Hey, if I can bring you through a minivan cartwheeling down the highway, do you think you have anything to fear? I mean, is there anything that can hurt you?" You and I, as children of God, under His hand, under the shadow of His wing, we are absolutely invincible. And nothing happens that He doesn't allow. He allowed that wreck, I have no doubt, because of the impact of the ministry. I don't know how many people we saw come to Christ, and numbers are never the issue, but I can tell you that we stood with four villages of people gathered together, and as we gave them the gospel, one chief who had never had a white man or a missionary come to his village stood there, and he said, We have been living in the dark. We want to come into the light, but we don't quite understand what you're telling us we need to do. Will you explain it again? And I went through the gospel again. I went through it as simply as I could, and I just saw the faces of all of them brighten up, and I said, don't you want to trust in Jesus Christ? And in mass, those four villages trusted Christ. That's amazing. And you know what? For that many people to step out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, I think is going to make somebody mad. I'm not sure, but I think so. Not only that, to go to four different families of aged men whose families have lived under the total tyranny of fear and superstition in idolatry and demon worship, and be asked by those men, will you come and destroy the altars and the idols that I have set up that have dominion over my family? And Will and Andrew were right in the thick of it, and boy, they were tearing, and one guy had over 70 idols. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, behind every idol there's a demon, so I know that we hacked off at least 70 demons at that guy's house, not to mention the others. And I told them, I said, guys, this comes at a price. I mean, they were getting into it. They were bashing. They were tearing. They were shredding. And I said, just remember, it comes at a price. You can't do that and not have the enemy get a little bit irate. His antagonism is a compliment to the grace of God. Not only that, but then to come back and hear of people in the group leading other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. People are coming to Christ all over the place. What do you expect to happen? So, back to the question, how do we become mature? Let me give you the three things. We'll break. I got on a side trip, but I've been on a long trip, so you'll understand. First of all, we have to graduate from the basics. Secondly, we have to press on to maturity. Three, we have to redeem the time. Now, what you're going to see in this passage are some amazing things. I'm seeing things in this passage I've never seen before. And when I show you the basics in verses 1 through 3, and then we look at the case of those who have fallen, and we see the parallel in the lives of those who have fallen with the basics that we see in verses 1 through 3. Well, it's fascinating. It's a puzzle that only the Spirit of God could open my eyes to and put together. This is an absolutely fantastic passage of Scripture. And if nothing else, I hope that I can send you away after maybe 8 or 10 classes. Probably it'll take that much for us to do the full study. I hope you'll walk away and you'll realize something. Your struggles are over. If you're struggling to overcome sin in your life, can I make a suggestion? Stop. And devote yourself to saturating your soul with the only thing that can deliver you, the Word of God. Pour yourself out in prayer of dependence and faith. Increase and develop that love relationship between you and Jesus Christ. We're fighting the wrong thing. The battle that we need to fight is we need to fight to cling to Him, not fight to try to win over something else. And He, who is the only deliverer, will deliver you. And He will deliver you mightily. And He will do it because you trust in Him. This passage magnifies and glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ. The whole book exalts Jesus Christ and asks you and I to step beyond the picture of Christ in the Gospels, Christ in the Incarnation, Christ in His earthly life. That's all fine, but that's part of the basics. He's saying, take a look at the right hand of God. Take a look into the throne room of heaven. Come boldly before the throne of grace and stop beating yourself down because of your inadequacies. Stop beating yourself down because of your frailty and your failure. Commit those things to Him and you draw near and you fix your eyes on Him. Peter couldn't walk on water if he looked at himself or the water. He could only walk on water when he fixed his eyes on Jesus Christ. And that's the riveting statement that's going to be made in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We're going to see a lot more of it, but we'll break now. It is time. And I'll just mention to you so that no one will be saying, well, where's Gene and where's Nan and how come they're not eating? It's our custom to feast together, and that's a wonderful custom. Nan and I right now are fasting until we find a conclusion to our son's battle and situation over there. So we're going to just absent ourselves. We're going to find a quiet place, and we're just going to pour ourselves out in prayer for Will and for his situation. It's obviously been trying for him. I have to say that Nan and I were thrilled to watch Will and Andrew and to see the way these two guys tackled the mission. When we went into the villages, we went in through some of the most rugged, difficult terrain, and our guys carried their own pack. They wouldn't allow someone else to carry it, and trudged in there, and well, we just had a fantastic time. And just watching them teach and watching them lead and watching them answer questions, watching them encourage, it was worth the whole thing to me just to go along and watch Andrew and Will. Having Nan along made it absolutely fantastic, and for me to be able to play a part, that was the icing on the cake. They did a good job representing you, and I would also like to say that it makes us especially proud to see how the group here at home stood firm, Jamie and others taking the classes, Phil and others teaching, exhorting, encouraging, and admonishing one another. You have to learn to do that in my absence, and I know you don't like it. The responsibility is what will force you to grow, because one day I won't be here. And you have to accept that up front. And I have no trepidation about that. When my time comes, I'm going to be as placid as I was cartwheeling down the highway at 100 k's an hour. I have no problem with that, but I know that the time's coming. You may have to stand on your own. Equip yourself. Let's pray. Let's fellowship together. We'll come back for prayer time and a little more in the question, can you really be sure about your salvation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him who has the power over death and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime in slavery. Father, we have been set free, and the message is that it was for liberty that Christ set us free. Help us to live in the matchless liberty that only Your grace affords to us. Help us to recognize the all-sufficiency of our Savior's work in our behalf, and help us to trust it in each and every area, in every instance of our lives. For we pray these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.